Back in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. That hymn could well be a great summary of the attitude of the Thessalonian Christians in the way that they received the gospel. But before we get into that, let me just ask something for you to ponder as we start in properly into this letter of 1 Thessalonians. We started last week by looking at the background in Acts chapter 17, and if you weren't here for that you're in hoping to follow through with us this letter to the Thessalonians, let me encourage you, if you don't mind, to ask for a copy of the tape, not because I particularly want to endorse you listening to me preaching, but because I hope you'll find it helpful to see an introduction, at least read Acts chapter 17 and the first part of it, though not now, and see what went on in Thessalonica that gave rise to this church. But a question for you to ask as we embark on this passage is, what do you think of when you hear the word church? I mean, what picture springs to your mind's eye? Most of us have a mind's eye, don't we, I think, that will bring something to mind. What picture comes to your mind when you hear the word church? Is it a building? Is it facilities? Is it the layout of a room? It means, as many of us have been studying on Sunday night, it means, of course, on a Thursday night, it means a gathering. The word church is taken from the Greek word ecclesia, and it means gathering or assembly. And therefore, the emphasis, in fact, of the word church, contrary to our own culture, the emphasis is on the people. That's what really it's all about. And when Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, he's not writing to the building, he is of course writing to the people. And after having, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, had a brief stay of 3 or a maximum of 4 weeks, it's no wonder that Paul was so eager to write to the church at Thessalonica. I think too often in our Western understanding, we assume a kind of mind's eye picture of a church as a building. But of course, as we sit here tonight in a school hall, we hardly need it emphasized to us, do we? Of this reminder that church is not at all related to building. It's all about people. All about people. You know, so often when you read the New Testament, when Paul writes to a church, you'll see that he describes himself as the apostle. So he writes to the Galatian Christians and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church in Galatia, and so on. And the reason he does that, and he does something similar to the Corinthians and so on, is because in some way or other, in many of the letters that he writes, he does it obviously because the point needs emphasizing. He's about to grab them and using apostolic authority to give them a good shake and to say, now look, God has sent me to tell you the gospel, and in telling you the gospel, I need to proclaim to you that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I have authority to do that because I'm an apostle. I've been appointed to do it. And you must recognize that as far as you are concerned and God is concerned, I'm going to shake you up a bit. He doesn't do that when he writes to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are different. For to them, as Paul writes, he introduces Paul and Silas and Timothy. Acts chapter 17 told us, didn't it, that these were the three men who wandered into their town one, I don't know, Sabbath afternoon. It wouldn't have been a Sabbath, it would have been the day before at least. And went straight to the synagogue and sat down and started to explain to them, to proclaim to them from the scriptures and all they had, of course, of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. They sat down and they reasoned in the synagogue from the scriptures with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read this, as you see the reception they received and you read this letter to the Thessalonians, there is no ambiguity, no doubt about the warmth with which Paul held them, and clearly no doubt about the warmth with which they held Paul and Silas and Timothy. In other words, these are people who he writes to not because he wants to grab them by the throat and say, you've got to get it sorted out. He's writing to them because he loves them and he misses them and he's concerned about them. So he writes to them as the body of Christ, those who are a part of God's kingdom, God's family, among the Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the assembly of the Thessalonians and God, to the church, to the gathered people of God amongst the Thessalonians. And it's not a building, it's all about people. And more importantly, because we must see this, it's all about people who are all about God. That's who he's writing to. Not just a vague assembling of a mass of people, some of whom are Christians, some of whom are not. Some of whom may be interested to follow us, some of whom are not. He's writing to Christians in Thessalonica, to people who are all about God. And so he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if you can follow it through with me, and I intend just to follow this through straight through, but we'll gain a lot from it, just deliberately looking at some of the detail here. Having described just who and indeed what they are, the gathered people of God in Thessalonica, in Jesus Christ and God the Father, he continues with what is undoubtedly a short prayer. Do you see that? How do you usually write a letter? I don't know whether you're a letter writer or not. Most people tend to be email writers these days. Most people under a certain generation, dare I say, tend to be email writers these days. Or more still, perhaps text writers. I don't know about you. Anybody here really heavily into texting? Anybody use text every day? Multiple times a day? How do you get it so that your thumb doesn't ache at the end of the day? I don't know. But in that case, they don't write dear anything. They will just write from X to Y, and they'll just make the statement. So they don't make any kind of introduction. We've come ultimately to the nth degree where the computer tells you who it is that's contacted you, and you just make the statement. But at least those people that still use snail mail, as it's called, or even perhaps to some extent in email, people will write hello or dear or something like that. If you want to be formal, then you would write dear sir or dear madam or whatever it is. And then of course you go straight to the point of why you're writing, and even friendly letters tend to do that. At Christmas time you'll write dear George, how lovely it was to get your card, da 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 da. In ancient times they lived, can I say they lived with far more civility than that? As one who writes loads of emails and hardly any letters, I suppose I must say, physician, heal thyself. They lived with far more civility than that, and it's fair to say that they did live with far more realization that life was short and that God was real. So even in pagan letters, they would begin with some kind of prayer. They would write, first of all, who they were, so they would write Antiochus, to da-da-da-da-da. My prayer for you to Zeus is always that blah, 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 blah. They would write constantly, live constantly, as if life was short and God was real, whatever God it was they happened to be writing to. And then they would launch in to what the letter was about. Even pagan letters did that. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which of course is how Paul is writing, Paul always, and you see it in numerous occasions in the New Testament, Paul always has this great, wonderful way of taking what is pagan and utilizing it for God. He does it with various words that you find in the New Testament, and he does it also with form and style, for there is much more to creating literature than simply taking words and stringing them together. In this way, he takes the introduction, and having announced who he is and announced who he's writing to, he talks about them. And not just that they're honorable people, but that they're God's people. Not just that they're people that are near to him, but that they're people who are dear to God. Not just that they are Christians, but that they are in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so he continues with his introduction to these people so close to his heart. And his emphasis is to direct them and to ask God for them to have those things which are most valuable in their spiritual maturity. This is a prayer. Do you spot it? He shortened it. He hasn't said, I'm going to intercede with Zeus for you to know long life and health and prosperity. He doesn't. He says to the church of God, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my prayer. Grace and peace. That's what I wish you. That's what I pray for you. That's what I long for you. Grace and peace. And the problem is, of course, as we, with our Western mentality and our short letter introductions, if we bother to introduce them at all in the days of texting, on the one hand, it's so easy to sit down and let those words just trip off the tongue with only a cursory thought as to what they're actually saying. And on the most base level, it could sound merely like a Christian version of cheers, couldn't it? Or good health to you. To the Church of the Thessalonians, cheers. Now let's talk about why we're writing. No, it's more than that. Much more than that. And it's more than that, not least because the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his effort in having recorded for us things which are of no value. We must come to Scripture. We must come to Scripture with the understanding that everything is here on purpose. And the detail is vitally important for us to grasp. Now, as Paul prays for grace, he is asking for them, telling them he's asking for them, that which comes only from God. Grace is that word which in the original language of the New Testament is closely related to joy. Now, don't hear me having said happiness. I don't mean happiness. I mean joy. Happiness is passing and frivolous and puts a smile in your face and slips away. Now, joy is a much deeper thing, a much more profound thing. And grace is also that which comes from God, undeservedly so, as far as we're concerned. I am sure many of you will know the mnemonic that grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. It is that which God gives us when we don't deserve it. Grace is God giving so much to us rather than the punishment that we deserve. It's goodness that we deserve. Rather than the misery and the guilt and the shame that we should be suffering, he gives us joy and a sense of deep and profound and lasting security. Grace is that which comes from God undeservedly as far as we're concerned. And to boil it down, to pray for someone to know more grace is to pray for them to know more of the joy of the Lord in their lives or in the particular area of their lives to which you're preferring. Grace is a deep down satisfaction, an all sustaining experience. It is a God getting involved kind of experience which only God can achieve. As he writes to these people who are dear to his heart, he does it to other churches too. His prayer for them is for grace. In other words, knowing God is God in your life. And knowing the profound goodness of God, the joy of God, the experience of God. I long for you, Thessalonians, to know grace. And I long for you, likewise, to know peace. And the problem with peace, of course, is we do have a Western idea of what peace is all about. Peace is the absence of war, isn't it? Peace is the ability to walk into your house and not enter a row. Peace is the ability to come in through the door and to close it behind you and to shut outside the world with all its hassle and aggravation. Peace is that feeling late at night when the blaring TV gets switched off. Peace is being on holiday and the phone not going. Peace is quiet cloisters. Peace is sunny meadows. But remember, these people whom Paul later describes as his joy and crown in chapter 2, he wants far more for them than that. And as he prays for them right at the beginning of this letter, and not just wishes them, because Christians don't wish things like that. It's pointless, it's meaningless, it's a pagan idea to wish somebody something, isn't it? No, he prays for them. At the beginning of this letter, he's doing far more than praying for them to be quiet. Because actually, in the midst of hassly Thessalonica, maybe that might have been relevant. But no, he's praying for far more than that. In essence, there is a far more personal experience intended. And in fact, this is the Greek version of the Jewish greeting, shalom, which means wholeness and soundness, a prosperity of being, not a prosperity of bank account, but a prosperity of soul. He's writing for them then to know the joy and goodness and grace and of God in their lives. And he's writing for them likewise to know the wholeness, the contentment, the fullness of God in their lives as well. Grace and peace, he says, for these fellow Christians he values so much. And that is a challenge to you and me. What do you long for most in your life? I prayed earlier on that we've all got different things we're expecting to encounter this week. Some of us have got great challenges this week. Others of us have got more of the mundane. And lots of people here, I guess, have got they know not what coming this week. What do you want more than anything else this week? What do you want for your life? What's your longing more than anything else for those that you love? And if you were longing for someone to grow and mature, what would you pray for them? Indeed, if you're a Christian, what do you pray for your friends and for your relatives? If you're a parent, what do you pray for your children? If you're a child, what do you pray for your parents? If you're a partner, what do you pray for your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever? What do you pray for your friends, for other Christians you know? What's your longing for life? So I think too easily we trip into, we pray, Lord, for them to be healthy. We pray for them to be strong. We pray maybe for them to be godly. That's a good one. We pray for them to live a long time. We pray for them to be useful. And we live in a world where health and wealth and longevity and usefulness are seen as primary, and which people want more than anything else. Why else do they spend so much time on cosmetics and so much time on health and so on? But in that same world, such concepts as the joy and contentment of knowing God's richness, grace, and the wholeness of life that in the light of him involves peace, such concepts are alien. Paul could only pray these things for these people because he loved them so much. He wanted them to know the reality of God in their lives and to mature in that reality of God in their lives. If you and I want to know God, and we want others to know God, and we want other Christians to grow in God, then what we need to pray for and long for them and for ourselves actually is grace and peace. And Paul, of course, could only pray these things for them because as they were, as he put it, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because they are Christians, because they've come to know God, because they've repented, because they know forgiveness of sins in their lives. And he is thankful for them, he says in verse 2. Just follow it with me. We always thank God for you, having prayed for them for grace and peace. We mention you in our prayers. Again, when we think of people, especially people we love and have concern for, it's natural to be thankful for them, isn't it? Even sometimes to thank God for them. But what is striking here is not that Paul was thankful, simply thankful for them, but it's just what aspect of their lives he is thankful for. Do you see it in verse 3? He doesn't just let the thought of them meander across his mind. If you and I are thankful for people, what are we thankful for? Are you thankful for their faithfulness to you? I hope so. Are you thankful for their love for you? Well, I hope so. Are you thankful for the way that they help you, maybe encourage you, maybe bless you? When you think of your spouse, if you're married, what do you pray when you're thankful for them? What comes to mind? When you think of children or family or friends or so on, why are you thankful for them? You know, in every century, dare we say even our own, people have felt the need to strive for some kind of spiritual reality. And on one level, that is expressed by the kind of hardline atheism of Richard Dawkins, who expresses his spirituality by saying, there cannot be a God. And science proves there cannot be a God. And if my science doesn't prove it, then I will twist the science to demonstrate that there is no God. There we are. And he expresses his spirituality in that sense. in fact, because atheism is a kind of spirituality based on the rock of uncertainty. It is an arrogant man who stands in the whole of creation and says, at the point at which I stand, there is no God, therefore there cannot be God in all the rest. On another level, it's expressed in the sort of New Age concept of universal spirituality, where everyone is God. It's the old lie of the Garden of Eden, in fact, where people believe that somehow we are enmeshed into God, and God is in us, and we are in God, and therefore everybody is God. And Adam was told by the serpent in the Garden of Eden that if he took the fruit, then he too would be like God and know the difference of good and evil, and would usurp God, and he believed it. The New Age concept of universal spirituality goes down that line. Another element of this could be right through to the folk religion, which idolizes kindness and celebrities and turns it into some kind of worshipful thing. So when Princess Diana died, the outpouring of grief on behalf of the nation was largely down to some kind of sense of spiritual loss, which thousands and thousands of people expressed with flowers. The quest for true spirituality is one which sincere thinkers strive for. And in the experience of the Thessalonians, as we saw last week from Acts chapter 17, it meant that many God-fearing Gentiles had been attracted to the God of the Bible. The synagogue to which Paul went to persuade them, to show them from the scriptures of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, had not just Jews, but had God-fearing Gentiles who had been somehow attracted to Judaism because the absoluteness of God and the great morality that the God of the Bible could share. And when they realized that Paul had come with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that at last God had fulfilled his promise, and that they too, Gentiles, could come to him for salvation, they became Christians. Spirituality is longed for in our world, and it always has been, one way or another. And all this led Paul to value the Thessalonians more than he could even begin to express. Because in the Thessalonians was evidence of true spirituality that this letter is actually all about. And the reason I've spent so long introducing verse 3 in that way is because many people, and if you read Thessalonians, and I hope you've read it, or you will read it a couple of times over the next few weeks as we get into this, and we take bigger chunks as we go on. The key to Thessalonians, the key verse that expresses all that this is about, is really this verse 3, which summarizes so well what the Thessalonian Christians were about. Let's read it together before we look at it in slightly more detail. Paul says, of all the things I'm thankful for, of all that you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, of all that I pray for you of grace and peace in your lives, I thank God for all of you, mentioning you in prayers, verse 3, because we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we go on to the rest of chapter 1 next week. We're going to see what happened on the inside when these people heard the gospel. But Paul is so thankful for them in what it has yielded in them. I'm sad to say that this particular verse is one of those very few occasions when the NIV, in an attempt to explain the verse, has slightly skewed the meaning. And it's added words that aren't there. One or two of you will have maybe an authorized version or perhaps a New American Standard. And the New American Standard is a lot more accurate on this particular one. Because in fact, a better translation that the NASB gives is this. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. And it's the word your which is emphasized. And words like produced by faith and prompted by love and inspired by hope that have been added. Sure, they explain faith and love and hope, but actually they skew it because they somehow divide the people from what is in them. And it looks as though faith has somehow worked out some kind of inspiration so that they work. And love has somehow inspired them to labor. And hope has somehow encouraged them, inspired them to endure. And that is not what's gone on in these people. It's much more direct than that. It's not that they're inspired to work by faith or to endure by hope. Rather that faith, their faith, the real faith, the true spirituality that these Thessalonians are exhibiting in their lives is expressed by work, what they do. And their love is expressed by their labor. And their hope is expressed by endurance. These are people in whom God has worked. And it is bubbling over out of their lives. Almost like when you, don't know if you've ever done one of those kiddie science experiments at home, where you get a, has anybody ever done this where you get a cup of vinegar, or you could do it the other way around actually, you get a cup of vinegar and you put a pile of baking soda in it, or maybe the other way around, you get a cup of baking soda and you pour a pile of vinegar into it. And the thing bubbles and spits and can't contain itself, because what's going on in there is just kind of overflowing with evidence of what has happened in the chemical reaction in the pot. So it is with the Holy Spirit within these people's lives, with the change that has been undertaken in them. Because of what has gone on in their lives, there is something that has naturally resulted. David Jackman, in his commentary on this letter, puts it as follows. That the true thrust of verse 3 would really be that real faith works, and real love labours, and real hope perseveres. And Paul is thankful for this church at Thessalonica, and for these Thessalonian believers, because he can see in them faith at work, and real love, and real hope. You see, we desperately need to get away from the idea, don't we, that faith and love and hope are simply worthwhile qualities in themselves. If you're a Christian, then I think it's... wouldn't you agree with me that we can too easily value the fact that we are people of faith without properly understanding what that means? And we talk about love as if it's just something that we say too easily. And hope as if heaven is some kind of insurance policy for dying. Or even if it's more than that, that it's something that will one day affect us one day and we'll pull it out when death is looking us in the eye. We'll press the fire bell. In fact, it won't be the fire bell, it'll be the death bell. And the glass will break and suddenly hope will come pouring down upon us. And no, as Paul sat and reasoned in the synagogue in Thessalonica, those three Sabbath days that are described in Acts 17, and he proved to them from the scriptures, that is from the Old Testament, that Jesus is the promised Saviour King, the Christ, who came and loved and died on a cross and rose again to guarantee eternal faith, life to those who have faith in him, and giving them a living hope. Paul talked about these very things, faith and love and hope. And for the perceptive mind, it is possible to grab the ideas without them becoming a reality. And it's clear that the object of our faith, our trust, must be Jesus. But it simply will not do to say that someone has faith in him and leave it there. So as Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus, he makes this point abundantly clear. He writes to them, just so it's underlined in their minds, that you haven't been saved by works. He said it's by grace you've been saved, and through faith. And that faith isn't from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it's not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, as I guess is familiar to all of us, or to most of us, works cannot result in salvation. Works are the result of salvation. God doesn't first see how good we are and then save us. God saves us, and the result of having saved us is that we we change our ways and we start putting him first and we start becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is so thrilled about in these Thessalonians is he can see that having happened. I'm so thankful, he says, to God for you as I pray for grace and peace, that in your life is not simply words of faith and love and hope, but there are works of faith and works of love and works of hope in your experience. So James writes in his letter, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's exactly Paul's point. That's why he's so thrilled with these people. What was the faith that he saw in their lives was real faith, being worked out in what they did every day. It wasn't just word description or wishful thinking, but Christ-likeness. He'd seen them change from talking about God as a vague and distant thing. He'd seen them, he'd heard their witness that they were behaving as Christians, that they were taking their hard hearts and conforming them to the likeness of Jesus, that they were careful of what they said and what they did and how they worked and how they behaved. And he said, I'm thrilled, I'm thankful to God for you because the gospel is working in you. And because of the reality of God's love in their hearts and lives, they were laboring for one another. Love to the Thessalonian church was not a mere gooey feeling, less still empty words. They rolled up their sleeves for God and got on with it. Love was not just what they said. Love was what they did. I'm thankful to God because of your work of faith, faith working. Because of your labor of love, love at labor, at work. And I'm thankful to God because as you have grasped in your understanding hope of eternal life, it has overarched everything that you have encountered. You remember at the end of Acts chapter 17 and the account of what happened in Thessalonica, the Jews had caused a riot and raced with some of the Christians and got them put on trial, and there was tremendous persecution, so much so that Paul and the others had to be smuggled out of the city for fear that they would be lynched and by the mob. But these people had set their hope on eternal life in Jesus Christ, and as they encountered opposition, they endured. He'd only been there a maximum of 4 weeks to share with them the gospel. And if that were true in our culture and our experience in this day, most of us would be tending to say, oh, come on, whoever that was a fly by night and he's not coming back and let's give up. But they didn't. They had real hope, living hope in Jesus Christ. They longed for heaven. They understood heaven. They were desperate to get there. And as Paul thought of them and prayed for them, he could say with absolute confidence, as he tells us here, thank you, Lord, for saving the Thessalonians, in whom there is such real faith and love and hope. And as we get further into this letter that he writes to the Thessalonians, can I say that that is going to echo, that message is going to echo across the rest of this letter. And may it spur you and me on as we get further into this book, not just to be mere talkers, but to embrace grace and peace in Jesus Christ in such a way that what we see in our lives and in one another's lives is faith that works and love that labours and hope that endures, so that he might be glorified and we may be thankful for one another and God will be pleased in us. Let's pray together.